All right, well, let's get into our time together. Good morning, happy Easter. For those of you who maybe I haven't met yet, my name is Zach and I'm the pastor here at New Heights. I'd love to meet you today. Before you take off, I'll be hanging out in the foyer. Please come by and say hello and give me a chance to introduce myself to you today. Most of you know that our church is intimately involved over at the nearby Mahoning Valley Camp in Rushville. And it's one of those missions efforts that we support. And we send several kids out there every summer. Several of us adults have grown up. I've grown up going out there as a camper myself. And I'm privileged to still be able to serve out there, as do several New Heights folks in various capacities. This past summer, our subject was kind of on this theme of diving in with Jesus, learning to trust him and learning really to believe that he's gonna not only catch us, but hold us going forward and hold us securely. The Bible says that no one can snatch us from his hands. And so to illustrate this, we had our campers do a trust fall. How many of you have ever done a trust fall before? You know what I'm talking about? If you've never done one before, basically what this is you stand like on the edge of a picnic table, and you stand with your back to the edge, and you kind of put your hands over your chest, and then you just fall, which isn't as fun as it sounds. And the idea is you got six or eight friends that are standing there with their arms crossed, grabbing each other's hands. They're standing across from each other, and you land on this pile of arms. And when you're falling, you think you're going to cut through it like a hot knife through butter. I've done one of these myself, and I'm a 300-pound guy. I know a little something about a hot knife going through butter. But my point is, you kind of have this exhilarating feeling like you're literally putting yourself in the hands of somebody else here. And your concern is that you're just going to splat, hit the ground. It's an exhilarating feeling to fall through the air. But I would argue it's even more exhilarating to be caught and lifted up, and you realize, oh, my self-esteem went up a little bit. Okay, they can hold me after all. And it was really funny to kind of see our junior high kids go through that one after the other. I mean, the idea here, Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, one or two may be defeated easily enough, but a cord of three strands, is not easily broken, meaning, of course, that when many work together toward the same goal, they're more likely to succeed. So if you've ever done that trust fall yourself, you know it's kind of a little nerve-wracking. But on this Easter Sunday, what we're going to do is we're going to finish up a series of sermons where we have been focused on the last words of Jesus as he's gone to the cross. He's had a few things to say, and before he goes, what he says today illustrates that, like the campers that trusted us to catch them, he trusts the Father to not only catch him, but carry him through his ordeal on the cross. And because he trusts, we can trust him too. Our sermon in a sentence today is this: if Jesus trusted the Father with his death, we can trust the Father with our life. Did I put the wrong? I must have put the wrong PowerPoint up there. Well, forgive me for that. If Jesus trusted the Father with his death, we can trust the Father with our life. My bad, buddy. I'm sorry. I'll give you a second to get that written down if you're taking notes. And let's pray together, if you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, on this glorious Resurrection Sunday, we focus on the fact that Jesus not only died to pay for our sins, but that he also rose again and offers to forgive us for those sins. I pray that if there's anyone here today that has yet to accept that forgiveness, to trust that it's real, and that you're strong enough to catch them and hold them, I pray that today is the day that they turn it all around. May your Spirit guide us today as we discuss what it means to trust in you. We pray all this in Jesus through faith. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we've been kind of analyzing the statements of Jesus that he makes when he goes onto the cross in the order in which he makes them. And what we've kind of discovered about Jesus in that is that Jesus is very human. Now, we know this to be true. Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2 that though he was God, he did not consider equality with God as something to cling to, but he gave up those divine privileges, and he became a man in order to become what we needed, to be saved. And so if you missed those sermons, check them out on our YouTube channel for more information there. Today we're going to cover that last statement that Jesus makes before dying on the cross. And since it's Resurrection Sunday, we'll talk about what happens next. So let's kind of jump to Luke 23. That's where we're going to be here. Jesus has just sipped a little bit of wine vinegar and acknowledged that his ministry on earth has come to a conclusion. Let's see what happens next. Luke tells us in verse 44 that it was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. All right, a few things I want to point out right off the bat. If you know me well, you know I like to go to the Greek, so let's pull out our lexicon here. Notice that Luke says that Jesus shouted out in a loud voice. That word in Greek is the word megas, which means loud, intense, large, of great volume or quantity. If you use it in certain contexts, it even has this idea of violence to it. This is a loud voice. Jesus isn't whispering into your hands. No, he's yelling. He wants people to know that this is going on here. He wants his voice to be heard. Interestingly, this is the same word that Luke uses earlier in the narrative to describe the voice through which Elizabeth was excited about seeing Mary and how blessed Mary was to be pregnant with the Savior. Why is it important for us to know this? Well, to start, it's important for us to know this because it means that Jesus is still in control of what's happening in the narrative at this point. This isn't something that has just happened to him. He's on a cross. He's nailed to this cross. And after 3 hours of hanging on a cross, most people kind of fade into silence, but Jesus will do no such thing. He understands that his death is more than the effect of being beaten and crucified. In his case, it's a plan. It's a plan that Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that he was on board with from the beginning. So before the creation of the world, Jesus had this plan in mind. This is a death that is not interrupting his ministry. Rather, it is the culmination of it. He's not inconvenienced by this death. He's expecting it. And now he even seems to be welcoming it. Because one might notice he's not reacting to something that's happening to him, but he's making an intentional choice about his death, as everything else leading up to this moment has been an intentional choice. He's not been defeated. He's made a decision. Now is the time to die. In John 10, 18, before the Last Supper, he's addressing the disciples. He makes it clear that no one will take my life from me. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to pick it up again. The word he uses when he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," is the word paratithemi, which means to entrust or to set before, as one might set a meal before a friend or a family member. It tells us that Jesus isn't dying because of blood loss or trauma. He's dying because he chooses in this moment to give up his spirit and entrust it to the Father. It's the ultimate trust fall. He's not losing his life. He's handing it over. You've likely heard that when Jesus died, he died rather quickly as crucifixion deaths are concerned. In fact, according to Mark's gospel, we read that the crucifixion began around 9 o'clock in the morning, right around the time when you and I are on our second cup of morning coffee. Jesus is being pinned to the cross, and now he's been on the cross at this point for about 6 hours. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and this is when he chooses to give up his spirit, where others might linger on for another day or so. Say what you will about the Romans, but here's one thing you can count on. They knew how to torture a man. They knew how to get the maximum amount of pain out of a person, not necessarily because in every case they were these horrible, sadistic people who just wanted to watch you suffer, but they wanted to send a message that if you ever have this idea of coming up against Rome, if you're going to mess with us, if you're going to betray us, if you're going to somehow be a threat to Rome, you're in for a particularly grisly demise. While being affixed to a cross, none of the body's vital organs were harmed in an irreparable way. So you could go on living under that kind of stress, but in a horrible state of an inability to get any sort of comfort or relief. Usually after a day of humiliation and pain, mercy came from the Romans in the form of having your legs broken so that you could no longer pull yourself up for a breath of air. And that is how they would eventually suffocate and die. Bodies would then be left to hang on the cross, usually rotting away or being consumed by birds, animals, the elements. But in Jesus' case, we read something different. In John 19, the Jews wanted to make sure that Jesus' crucifixion wasn't going to bleed over into the Sabbath. So John 19, verse 31, now it was the day of preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. So John points out again, we've talked about this before, where even though all this stuff is happening to Jesus in this moment, he's at the height of betrayal, he's being tortured, he's on the cross, he still has in mind that he's got a ministry to fulfill here. And as he's working his way through that, he's still very conscious about the fact that he's got prophecy to fulfill. In this case, Numbers 9:12 says, a Passover lamb must not have any of its bones broken. And the prophecy about being pierced comes from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out my spirit on the house of David. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. So all of this to say, all of this to illustrate that Jesus hasn't died because his body gives up. He dies, rather, because he chooses to give up his spirit in this moment. Jesus, though nailed to the cross, is still very much in control of what's happening here. This should be an encouraging thought to us because it illustrates that the cross is not something that happens to Jesus as though he weren't in control, as though he didn't see it coming, as though he were caught off guard. The cross isn't interrupting his ministry. It is, again, the culmination of it. The cross isn't something that happens to Jesus. It's very much the other way around. Jesus happens to the cross. And I think if you're taking notes, that's something worth noting. The cross doesn't happen to Jesus. Jesus happens to the cross. And I admire how this story illustrates the level of trust that Jesus has in the Father. It's a childlike level of trust. In fact, I remember when I was a kid, my parents, they taught me this prayer. Maybe this will sound familiar to you. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Yeah, that simple prayer communicated to me, even at a young age, that while we all hope that we will have another day, that when we go to bed, we wake up and we have another chance to engage the world again, I understood even as a youngin that we live in a world that we cannot control. And unfortunately, things happen that are beyond us. So if the worst should happen, if I should die before I wake, I learned to trust, even as a child, that if I die at some point during the night, I wake up with Jesus. Jesus' sentiment on the cross is very, very similar. In fact, tell me if this prayer sounds familiar. This comes from Psalm 31. Verses 1 through 5 say, O Lord, I have come to you for protection. Don't let me be disgraced. Save me, for you do what is right. Turn your ear to listen to me. Rescue me quickly. Be my rock of protection, a fortress where I will be safe. You are my rock and my fortress. For the honor of your name, lead me out of this danger. Pull me from the trap my enemy set for me, for I find protection in you alone. I entrust my spirit into your hand. Rescue me, Lord, for you are a faithful God. Sounds a little like what Jesus is saying on the cross here, doesn't it? In fact, I'm given to understand that this was, culturally speaking, this was a prayer that many Jewish people would recite before bedtime. So it's likely that Jesus has said this before. He's probably said it every night before going to bed. Why should today be any different for him? So he says his prayer. He entrusts himself to the Father, trusting him with what happens next. And what happens next is that Jesus places himself in the Father's care. Another way to use that Greek word that we looked at earlier, paratithemi, was used in a banking context. Like you entrust something special or important to you with someone that you trust to take care of it, like your safety deposit box or your money in the bank or whatever it might be. Jesus places himself in the Father's hands. He knows the Father's power. He's shown the Father's authority, and he trusts the Father's care. Now, I know what you're thinking. But Zach, you colossally caffeinated, catastrophically controversial commentator, clumsily categorizing Christ's character on the cross, I hear you say. Didn't we just read a few chapters ago that Jesus was wondering why God has forsaken him? So he seems to have come full circle here. You know, what's the deal with that? Well, dear brothers and sisters, that's not a bad question. But don't forget that when Jesus quoted Psalm 22, what he was really doing was coming from a place of honesty, and he's praying through the pain that he is experiencing there. This doesn't mean that at any point he stopped trusting the Father. My guess is that you could say poetically that Jesus, since he bore the sin of the world on his shoulders, there was a separation of sorts from the Father, but that was now about to be healed with Jesus coming home. Now that sin has been judged, Jesus will be returning to the Father and their relationship will be restored. It's a picture of exactly what can happen with our own relationship with the Father now that sin has been judged and dealt with. You see, Jesus entrusted himself to this great plan of redemption, and since he did, we too can entrust ourselves to him. And if we do that, we'll experience God rewarding our trust. Jesus didn't entrust himself to the Father for no reason. He trusted the Father because he knew him. In fact, he says in Luke chapter 10, "My Father has entrusted everything to me. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one truly knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, the argument could be made that, of course, Jesus knew the Father. He was one with the Father. He had been one with the Father for the entire time. When you spend that kind of time with someone, you would know them well too. But as with any relationship, trust still plays a critical role. I know my wife, Jessie, very well. We've been married for what will be 23 years this August, which 23 years and 4 kids. That's getting pretty serious. But in any case, I know her pretty well. And I can usually guess how she's going to react to things, what she's going to say to certain things, how she'll think and feel about this, that, or the other. And usually that knowledge, that intimacy, helps keep me out of a lot of trouble. But even then, I wonder, when we leave here today, I suspect that when we go home, she'll get in the van and come home with me and help me feed our 4 children. And I suspect that will happen because everything that she's ever done sort of illustrates that that's going to be the case. But let me ask you this. Have you ever been surprised when someone acts inconsistent with their character? When they do something like, "Wow, I didn't see that coming. That was I have no reason to assume that she won't come home with me today based on her past behavior, her consistent character. I assume that she will. However, the truth is, I don't know that she will get in the car and come home with me. I'm trusting that she will. And that trust is based on this familiarity that I have spending the last 20 or so years being married to her. Jesus knows the Father. He's been getting to know the Father for all eternity. He has no control over the Father by any means. He's able to trust that the Father will act consistently with his character as he never does otherwise, and he will be on the other side of this thing when Jesus commits his spirit to him. Jesus trusts the Father, and the trust is rewarded because as Jesus puts his spirit into the Father's hands and dies, 3 days later then, the Father rewards him by putting Jesus' life back into his own hands. Happy Easter, everybody. Jesus is risen. He is alive again. And because he is, the same promise that Jesus believed and trusted is now extended to all of us. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, that we can entrust ourselves to God because he will never fail us. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if we openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. It is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Let's pull out our lexicon again. I want to take a look at one more Greek word. The word that we translate believe in verse 9 is the word pistuo, which means more than simple intellectual acknowledgement of something being true. It goes on to say that because I believe this to be true, I will live as a result of that belief. So for example, let's say I'm standing on a train track, as we find ourselves doing throughout the day, right? If I'm just staring at a train track, or standing on a train track, and here comes the train, I believe that the train is coming. I believe that if it hits me, it's not going to feel great. And so as a result of that belief, I'm going to just step off the track for just a moment, because if I don't, that's not a good thing, right? So that's what the word means here. It means more than just to simply have faith in something, but to live your life in such a way that reflects that. So when we believe in Jesus to save us, we're not just agreeing to the truth of that, although we do, of course, believe the truth of that. It's one of the core doctrines that holds our church together. But what it means to believe is more than to just be intellectually convinced. It means really to stake our lives on it. I'm aware of folks, and this might sound a little strange, I'm aware of folks who actually have trouble believing that Jesus died and rose again, but they trust it anyway. They trust it because, number one, if the promise is true, then they'll have all eternity to thank Jesus for the reality of it. And number two, they trust because the longer they go on holding that belief, and the longer that relationship with him is strengthened and goes on, the more that they understand that while they can't control what he'll do, they can trust that he will do the things that he's promised to do because it's consistent with his character of caring for those that he loves. I love my wife not just because I know that she'll love me, but because I trust that she will. She's proven herself worthy of that trust. Same with Jesus. I trust him because I know him. I can't control him. While his character is consistent, there's still a lot of mysteries about him. I don't, for example, know when he is coming back, but I do know that he's coming back. I trust that that's a real thing. And so when he comes back, I want him to find me ready to go. What about you? What is it that holds you back from trusting him? What are you holding on to that you won't place in his hands? Is there something you're afraid to lose? Maybe something you're not certain about letting go of? Is there some sin that you'd rather, you know, keep rather than entrust it to him? Maybe you're just not certain what the future would look like if you did trust him. Maybe you're afraid that trusting Jesus isn't consistent with a worldview that you hold or a conviction that you're not certain about changing. If you're someone who'd like to trust Jesus, but you're just not sure how to do it moving forward, let me offer a couple challenges that will help you consider trusting Jesus as we wrap things up and get to our three weekly challenges. Challenge number one is to consider the one who trusted. Consider the one who trusted. Take an honest look at Jesus and ask yourself this question: what kind of person entrusts himself to God at the end of his death? See, Jesus doesn't march forward with blind faith. He knew the Father. He trusted him completely. What do you know of the Father? What do you know of Jesus? I would encourage you to get to know the both of them. You'd be surprised how easy they are to trust. Psalm 34 tells us that we ought to taste and see that the Lord is good. So taste and see. The Hebrew writer suggests that we consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and your hearts give up. Challenge number two, then. Consider what you are holding. That is to say, consider what you are holding on to and that you're not willing to give up, or more accurately, what you don't want to entrust to the Father. What are you keeping out of his hands? Is it control over your life, fear of what happens next, some level of guilt over a past sin that maybe you're convinced that when all the sin of the world was on Jesus' shoulder, this one fell off and didn't end up getting forgiven? You don't have to worry about that because Jesus died once for all. Be encouraged by that fact that Jesus doesn't hold anything back when it came to trusting the Father. You know, he had the chance to escape all of this, but he purposely stayed silent before Pilate. The reason he stayed silent is, and he says this himself, the truth would probably have set him free. But he was silent and he endured the cross. Why? Because he trusted the Father would pull him through it all, and it was the only way for us to be saved. If Jesus trusted the Father with everything, why would we trust him with less? If he can say, into your hands I commit my spirit, what is keeping you from saying, Father, into your hands I commit this, whatever it is? So, consider what you are holding. Challenge number three, consider entrusting your life. Jesus entrusted his life to the Father, and on the third day he rose again, proving that the Father's hand can be trusted. So will you follow Jesus' example and entrust yourself to him? Not just admire him, not just believe facts about him, but truly, are you ready to entrust your life to his hands? Salvation isn't believing something incredible happened on that first Easter morning. It's trusting the one who made the incredible thing happen. Today, we would invite you to come and place your life and really all of you, your fears, your concerns, your guilt, your hope, your future, into the hands of the God who raised Jesus from the dead. When we caught those campers who were trusting us this summer, each one of them was surprised by how sturdy our arms were and how securely we were able to keep them from falling. I was surprised myself that a group of my peers were not only able to catch me, but hold me there for a minute. Actually, after a while, it got a little uncomfortable. But the point is here, one or two may fail, but a strand of three cords isn't easily broken. It occurs to me this Easter morning, we've talked an awful lot about God, who is more than just the Father and even more than just the Son. When you add the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, in there, that's three in one. This three in one God is able to hold you securely if you'll entrust yourself to him, entrust yourself to the same hands that reached out and held Jesus. Those hands are held out to you today, and what is placed in his hands is never lost. Jesus trusted the Father with his life, and he walked out of a grave. I wonder what will happen to you if you trust him with yours. As we wrap things up this morning, I have to confess to you, this is the point where we usually say, come forward, be baptized, and we'll do that today. We did blow a fuse in our heating element, so the baptistry is kind of cold, but hey, I'm game if you are. So if you're ready today to be baptized, come on up here. The band's going to come up and do one final song for us. I'll be hanging out right here. And if you're ready today to take this on, please come forward. If you'd like to talk through it before you do that, or if you have any questions, get a hold of me throughout the week. My info's in the bulletin. I would love to connect with you and talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. But for now, let's pray together. If you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I thank you for showing us how Jesus trusted you. And I thank you that we do see Jesus struggle a bit, not necessarily with the decision to trust you, but in general with the idea of going through the ordeal of the cross. But that he loved us so much and he trusted you enough that you could, through his righteousness, pull off this great rescue that you had in mind. Well, thank you for that, Father. I simply pray today for those who have yet to put their faith in Jesus, that today might be the day that they come and decide to be baptized and officially declare that faith to be a reality. I pray for those who have made that decision, that we might continue to live every day in the light of that faith, bringing attention to that hope that we have and actively sharing it with a world that needs to feel the strength of your hands. Father, help us to trust you. We pray in Jesus through faith. Amen.